youth are staying in here, or are they going?
Junior high.
Staying in.
All right. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Leviticus chapter 26 this morning. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. Our guys will make their way to you so that you can have a Bible. Leviticus 26. Genesis, Exodus, what? Leviticus. All right. You shall not make... Now, Moses is on Mount Sinai. The Lord is giving him directions. Basically, for the priests to walk by. Leviticus is a manual for the priests and the Levites, how to offer sacrifices and how to go about the whole offering regimen. Now, chapter 26, though, it really is directed towards the whole camp. It says, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you, and I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat of the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So, Lord, thank you that you are the Lord our God who brought us out of the prison of sin and from the chains of hell and death. We thank you, Lord, what you have accomplished for us. You're the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth for our salvation and, Lord, for our freedom and for our liberty. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. And, Lord, as we look at the children of Israel here at the foot of Mount Sinai, being taught by you the Word of God and being instructed of you, Lord, may we receive instruction ourselves this morning. Sitting in this place, how many thousands of miles removed from Mount Sinai, but Lord, just as close as your Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're here this morning, and may we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Now, in verses 1 and 2, he basically rehearses some of the main commandments he wants them to keep. No idols. I want you to honor the Sabbath. I want you to keep my sanctuary, that is the tabernacle and the temple. I want to make sure that you keep that holy. Then you'll notice verse 3. It begins with the word if, and verse 4 begins with the word then. If Israel would obey the word of God, then God would fulfill his promises. If they obeyed, there would be a blessing. But no obedience equals no blessing. That's the message to the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And I think that is a message for us. Now, immediately, someone might have the objection in their mind, so, if I don't perform just right for God, he's not going to bless me, huh? What about grace? Pastor Tim, I'm so sick and tired of hearing sermons about performance-based Christianity. It's all about what we have to do time and time and time again. And not so much what God has done for us, but what we have to do time and time again. What about grace? Well, think of it this way. If you disobey the Lord, if you don't do what the Lord wants you to do, your soul will not develop the capacity to enjoy, to appreciate, and to handle the blessings of God. Jesus put it this way. If you're unfaithful in little, you're going to be unfaithful in what? Much. If I bless your life just a little bit, and you ruin that blessing and you squander that blessing, if I bless you even more, you're going to ruin that blessing and squander that blessing. It's not a matter of what you deserve. It's not a matter of what's fair. It's a matter of what your soul has the capacity for. The Lord says, I've already blessed you with money. And what have you done with it? You spend it on yourself. You throw $5 in the plate once a month. But listen, I didn't give you all the money I've given you to spend it on yourself. I've given you the money you have to pay your bills and have enough to give away. Whether it's the offering in the church or whatever offerings that you give out and about the community. But we squander the monies of God. And that strength I've given you, you've used that strength to work overtime to make more money, to spend it on yourself instead of, you know, giving it away. The blessings I have given you, the gifts, the ministries, those things I've built into your life, those things that I've graced upon you, you've just used them for yourself anyway. It's not a matter of deserving. It's not a matter of grace in this sense. It's a matter of, does your soul have the capacity for it? You know, here's the father of a 16-year-old son. And the son has wrecked his bike. He's wrecked the motorbike. He's wrecked the family quad. And now his father won't allow him to go get a driver's license. And you're thinking, oh boy, you know, what about grace? What about, you know, giving the kid a break? Well, is that father being unfair? Or is he being wise? Is he being unfair or is he being wise? See, the son doesn't have the capacity to responsibly have a driver's license right now. See, giving greater responsibility to someone who's irresponsible, it's just going to result in greater ruin. And so what obedience is meant to address is the capacity of your soul. God desires to bless you, but your disobedience, it prevents him from doing so. God wants to pour it all out upon the church. But since the church isn't lining up with the Word of God, with the will of God, with the way of God, God says, I just can't pour it out upon you because you don't have the capacity to receive it. If you don't obey God, God will withhold his blessing, not because it's not deserved, but because it's beyond your capacity to responsibly use it. And giving greater responsibility to someone who is irresponsible, it's going to result in greater ruin. Now, whenever God tells us something to do, we're to obey. But the Bible calls that the obedience of faith. I just do what God wants me to do because I love him. God says, you know, not to have any unworthy communication come from my mouth. And as I respond to that and as I live in that, I'm obeying the Lord. And it's just because I just love him. I was talking with my son the other day, and boy, he's not for Hillary, but he hates Trump. And every time he comes over, I'm just subjected to this onslaught about Trump, and he says, Dad, and he was for some reason he was talking about racism and some of the stuff that's on the airwaves about Trump and just the political campaign. He says, Dad, I have never once heard you or Mom even whisper, even give a hint of racism while we were growing up. You never cast an aspersion upon someone because of the color of their skin or their religion or their ethnicity. And Fran and I, we didn't have to tell ourselves every day, well, today we better not be racist. We better. It's just a loving response to God. We want to obey the Lord out of love. And it's the obedience of faith. And the obedience of faith, it works like the shovel of an excavator. As you walk in step with God, there's more and more space carved out in your soul for God and for the things of God. James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various, what? Trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God's carving out something in your soul, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I remember when first getting started in Christ, if I had a $20 bill due, oh, I was just, it was all I could do to think that God was going to meet that need for me. This was like facing the impossible. This is like climbing Mount Everest. I owe $20 on such and such a date that's coming up next week. Oh, how on earth am I going to pay that? But now, by the grace of God, when there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars at stake, my attitude is, well, the Lord's going to meet the need. Because the Lord has made a way in my soul. He's just made my soul bigger. He's excavated within me. And I have a greater capacity for God and for the things of God and to believe God. And so do you. If you look back 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, however long you've been saved, you're going to realize that as you've obeyed the Lord, as you've walked in the obedience of faith, the Holy Spirit has created a greater capacity in your soul for God. And that's what's happening here. And so the Lord doesn't withhold his blessing because you don't deserve it. God withholds his blessing because you wouldn't know what to do with it. You'd spoil it. You'd ruin it. But the Lord does desire to pour out his blessing. And as you focus on obedience, there are different promises the Lord's going to work on. And we see the first one there in verse 4. Then I will give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. And so the first promise is fruitfulness. And the Lord says, I will give you rains in their seasons. Now the first three blessings that we have here in verses 4 through 12 have to do with the land. The land was really the ultimate wealth that the people owned. And if the land didn't produce, the people would be impoverished. And without the rains, the land would be without the value. And the rains in their season means the early rains that would come in October, November, December, and then the latter rains that would come toward March. And the rain released the potential of the land. God says, I'm going to give you rain in their seasons. You're not going to have to worry if the early rains will come. You don't have to worry if the latter rains will come. The rains are going to be there. And I'm going to water your land, and the land is going to produce its wealth. Now, I grew up down in L.A., Southern California. And I came up to Northern California in 1972 and have pretty much been up here ever since. But I have made, boy, in 44 years, I have made a couple hundred trips down I-5 back and forth to Southern California for different reasons. And I remember first heading down I-5. Now you might, if you're doing it now, you might think it's pretty barren. But if you go back about 40 years, there was absolutely almost nothing out there. It was just brown all the way down on both sides and brown all the way back on both sides. But now that they've brought in the irrigation and all of their sprinklers and all of that, it's incredible what I-5, at least large patches of it, look like right now. And a piece of land, an acre of land, that might have been worth something just in terms of selling it. But in terms of crops coming from it, food coming from it, it was just all brown. But you put water on it. And now that acre of land is worth, and I don't know how to value crops, you know, it's worth thousands, it's worth tens of thousands of dollars. Just because of the rains. And the Lord says, I'm going to send the rains upon you, and your life is going to be fruitful. See, the barley harvest began after the Passover. The wheat harvest began at Pentecost. And then the vintage of grapevines and the harvesting of the vines and the trees began about July. And so, if they continued faithful to God, God says, if you'll not make any idols, not bow down to any carved images, if you'll honor my Sabbath and my sanctuary, I'm going to give you the rains in their seasons. There's going to be no interval between your harvest and your vintage and between your vintage and your sowing time. I'm going to pour out of my blessing upon your land. And there's not going to be any time space when you're not reaping, when you're not enjoying, when you're not, you know, putting in the scythe, when you're not trampling down upon the grapes and creating the wine and the juice. There will always be plenty for you, the Lord says. There's going to be fruitfulness in your land. So great would be the abundance because the rain that the Lord would send. Now, the takeaway for us, as far as I'm concerned, is really kind of simple. See, apart from the Holy Spirit, you are dry land. There's a lot of seed in you. There is a lot of the Word of God in you. But this seed doesn't take bloom. This seed doesn't flourish until which time the Holy Spirit fills you. I grew up in Sunday school. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night for 18 years I had to go to school. We had this club in my church growing up called Jet Cadets. Did anybody have Jet Cadets? And we'd wear this sash and we'd have all of these pins on, you know, did you memorize the books of the Bible? And we would have sword quizzes or sword drills. You know, Habakkuk 2:4. And we, you know, everybody tried to look up Habakkuk and whoever got it first won. So I had all these awards for, you know, finding the Bible verses and awards for attendance and whatever else there was. I had all of this word in me. Noah and Moses and Jesus and Samuel and Samson and Abraham and David and all of the worthies, you know, of the Bible, all of the stories. I was overflowing with seed, but my life was totally barren. There was nothing coming from me that would honor Jesus Christ. Nothing coming from me that could be, you know, considered useful for ministry. But I remember, you know, coming to Christ back there in 1972, and then a particular place down at the Colorado River. God poured out His Holy Spirit upon me. And I tell you, all this seed began to grow. And all the things about Abraham and Moses and Samuel and Samson, more than just being, you know, stories about strong people and weird people and misguided people and unfortunate people, I just began to see the Lord in all of it. And it began to translate into my life as God poured out His Spirit upon me. And I've seen it time after time. As God pours out His Spirit upon His people, the Word begins to germinate in people's hearts. See, all that the Word of God is meant to designed to produce in your life, it's released by the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And even as that I-5 corridor takes on greater beauty and greater value as it's irrigated with the water. So the beauty and the value of your life, it's increased when the Holy Spirit is released in you. The rain of the Spirit, it waters the seed of the Word, and there's a harvest of righteousness in your life. David says there in the opening of the book of Psalms, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of who? Scoffers. But his delight is in the word of the Lord, and in the word he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water whose fruit never yields. And even in a drought time, its leaf does not wither. As you remain in the Word of God, and as you say, Holy Spirit, fall on me. Holy Spirit, come and water my life. Your life will be fruitful for Jesus Christ. Your life will be a blessing to other people. Your life will overflow with the design and the blessing of God. And even there was the barley harvest and then the wheat harvest and then the harvesting of the grapes and the trees, and they just kind of followed one another. There was no time when people weren't fruitful. Hey, listen, dads, when you get home from work, one of the last things you want to do is to have your kids jump on you, right? Why? I'm so tired. I'm so distracted. Listen. As you live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I really believe this because I've lived it. As you walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, when you get home, you won't try to hide yourself from your kids. You won't try to hide yourself from your wife. You won't try to hide yourself from playing with the kids and going outside. You're ready. There's fruitfulness. At all seasons, you're fruitful. When you're with your neighbors, when you're at church, when you're at work, God is flowing from your life. And you're being a servant to other people. So the first promise is fruitfulness. Notice in verse 6, the promise is that of peace. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100. Oh, excuse me. Where am I? Yeah. Just stop at verse 6. Why'd you guys read on? I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down and no one will make you tremble. Put a period right there. I'll grant peace in the land. The word peace is shalom. There's not going to be any paranoia in your soul, no paranoia in your heart. You'll lie down and sleep because the Lord is taking care of you. Here's something out of Psalm 3. It probably be the most difficult time in David's life when Absalom ran him out of Jerusalem. His son stole the throne from him and is planning on attacking him and killing him. David writes, I lay down and I slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. So the Lord doesn't promise that he'll get rid of your enemies. He promises that even when you're surrounded by your enemies, there's going to be peace in your life and peace in your heart. You know, there's so many things today that can cause fear and breed insecurity and instill paranoia. Our nation right now is terribly divided during this election cycle, and it's going to get worse after the election. It doesn't matter, and let's just assume for the sake of my sermon here, that it's, you know, we have Hillary Clinton and we have Donald Trump on the other side. See, regardless of who's elected in November, there's going to be great, great bitterness in the land by a lot of people, and there's going to be great, deep disappointment. And the thing is this, if you vote for Hillary Clinton, your Christian faith is going to be questioned. There's someone in this room, there's people in this room, who if they found out that you voted for Hillary Clinton, they'll wonder seriously, they'll wonder if you're even a Christian. Because how could a Bible-believing Christian vote for Hillary Clinton? There's also people in this room that if you vote for Donald Trump, they will question whether or not you're a Christian. Because how could a born-again, Bible-believing Christian vote for Donald Trump. It's crazy what's happening in our country and in the church today. And I would just say to you, don't get caught up in all of that. To me, if you ask that question and you frame it in those kinds of terms, you've already lost. Because what you're doing, you're demonizing people, and we cannot demonize people that we're called to love. Don't demonize people that you're called to love. If I think that you're an incredibly raging idiot for voting for Hillary or for voting for Trump, how on earth can I love you? How can you love idiots? You despise idiots. You despise fools. And if I think you're a fool, if I think that you're not serious about your Christian commitment, or you're certainly not serious about what the Bible says because you voted for Trump or for Hillary, how can I really love you? I've demonized you. And if I communicate that to you, and then I tell you I love you, you're going to go, yeah, right. Hey, you're a flaming idiot for who you voted for. And by the way, I love you in Jesus' name. Let me know. And I just said that because I love you. That's why I said that. Now, there are some people, and possibly even in this room, who would say, if Hillary wins the presidency, God's not in control anymore. And there are some people in this room who might say, if Trump wins the presidency, that means that God is not in control anymore. Which means then God has been removed from his throne, right? Which means we should worship either Hillary or Trump, because now they're greater than God, because they were able to remove God from his throne. I say let's follow the advice of Leviticus 26:6 here. Let's lie down with no one making us tremble. Yeah. Psalm 3:5-6. I will lay me down even though tens of thousands surround me. I'll lay me down and sleep if Hillary's the president. I'll lay me down and sleep if Donald Trump is the president. The Lord raises up one, he puts down another. The king's heart is like water in the hands of the Lord. He'll turn it whichever way he wishes. You know, God's still on the throne. I don't need to go out and write 150 million people off of my list because they voted for so and so. Church, let's just not get caught up in the whole thing. See, the peace that God gives isn't based upon being lifted above all the things that can breed fear, but it's based upon being a citizen in a different kingdom. I believe I belong to the kingdom of God. If you name the name of Jesus, you belong to the kingdom of God. And even though I'm an American citizen, and so are you, I'm also a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that takes precedence. And I believe that God is on the throne. And certainly I have my own druthers about the presidency, but you've heard me say it before. America has a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem doesn't have a political solution. And so for us to get all caught up with, you know, the state of the church is dependent, or the spiritual health of the nation is dependent upon the next president, boy, let me just tell you, that's dumb. But I love you, even though the spiritual state of the nation is not dependent upon the next president. The church is salt and light. And we're looking to Jesus to pour out of his Spirit, right? So can I just say to you in love, just relax. Just relax. And I've told people I won't debate anything anymore. Some people said, well, I want to debate you on this or that. I said, no, I'll discuss stuff with you. But I won't debate you about anything. Because debate means you have your position, I have my position. You're trying to defeat me, I'm trying to defeat you. And have you noticed in a debate, even when the other side makes a much more excellent argument, the person they're debating will never, ever see the point. It's just silly. But when there's discussing of certain things. So anyway, we can walk in the valley of the shadow of valley of the shadow of death and what? Fear no evil. And so if Trump casts a long shadow over America, fear no evil. If Hillary casts a long shadow over America, fear no evil. America is not going to be made or broken by politics. It should be made or broken by the church falling on our knees and calling out on Jesus to come and do what Jesus does. And no president can do what Jesus does. I mean, can you imagine if Trump or Hillary said, and if you elect me, I promise I'll send a revival to the land. All right, whatever. verse 6, the middle of verse 6 talks about the promise of authority. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So you're going to chase your enemies, and they're going to fall by the sword. So who are your enemies? Here's what Ephesians 6:10 says. Our struggle, your enemy, is not flesh and blood. It's the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Your enemy is not ISIS, it's not North Korea, it's not your ex-wife, it's not Trump, it's not Hillary, it's not that at all. If you've identified flesh and blood as your enemy, you've been deceived by the enemy. Because if it's not flesh and blood, and may I say this, I certainly understand in one perspective how ISIS is an enemy, but let me say this also. I think ISIS is a victim of the enemy. Satan has incredibly deceived these people. These people for whom Jesus died, these people whom God loves so much, that he sent his only son, that they might not perish but have everlasting life. And yes, we should fight them. Yet at the same time, I can also hold the very real perspective that they're the victims of the enemy. And I can pray for them. And I can ask God to forgive them and for them to come into salvation and to put down their arms. So be very careful about who you label as your enemy. Your enemy isn't ISIS and North Korea and all of that. If you identify flesh and blood as your enemy, you've been deceived by the real enemy. See, if I want to take advantage of you and you're fighting with the person in the chair next to you, I can come and take advantage of you. And so here's Edwin and his friend, and I should be the real enemy. And they should be, you know, watchful of me. Because they were told that sometime during this sermon, I'm just making this up now, but they were told sometime during the sermon, Pastor Tim's going to come down and mess with them. So they should be wary. They shouldn't take their eyes off of me. But I mentioned Hillary, I mentioned Trump, and he's for Trump, he's for Hillary. I'm just making this up too. And so they start fighting with one another. They start bickering. And so when I come down, they're so engaged, you know, with one another, they don't even see me coming and messing with them. And that's what happens, you know. We're so focused on flesh and blood. We're so focused on what is not the real enemy or the most important enemy, that the real enemy of our souls takes advantage of us. Now, our friend up on the screen is saying this. The worst thing that could happen to this country is if Hillary became president. The worst thing that could happen to this country is if Trump became the president. Actually, that's wrong. The worst thing that could happen to this country is if the church starts advocating for Hillary or Trump over Jesus. That's the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that can happen is that either of these two candidates can win away your affections to the point where you're no longer a witness for Jesus, but you're an advocate for one of those two. You know, some of you will be eloquent advocates for Hillary or for Trump, but not for Jesus. You can go out there and tell everybody all day about Hillary or everybody all day about Donald. But hey, let's go down and tell people about Jesus. Oh, well, I don't know. I'm pumped about Hillary and what she can do for our nation. And I'm pumped about Donald and what he can do for our nation. But Jesus, yippee, you know. That's the worst thing that can happen, is that the ardor, the zeal of the church for Jesus be co-opted by, be swallowed by what's happening politically in our country. You'll be fighting with the person in the chair next to you, and you'll not see the real enemy. There are demonic forces. There is supernatural evil that is seeking to draw you away from Jesus, draw you into sin, defile your witness for Jesus, chain you with condemnation, lock you in addiction, and distract you with silly causes. But the Bible says, if you walk in the obedience of faith, you'll be able to chase your enemy. Here's what James 4 says. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and what's going to happen? He's going to flee from you. Here's what Ephesians 6 says. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Here's what Jesus says in Luke 10. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now listen, you might not be able to make Hillary flee. You may not be able to make Trump flee. But you can make the devil flee. And I don't care what you think about Hillary or Trump, they're a lot better than the devil. We don't want the devil for president. And some of you are so jaundiced, you're saying right now, well, if Trump gets there, there's the devil. Or if Hillary gets there. Listen, if you are equating Hillary or Trump with the devil, come talk to me afterwards, okay? I'd like to lay hands upon you quickly, suddenly. No. It's just so easy to get caught up in this stuff and lose a kingdom perspective. In verses 9 through 12, there's three more promises that basically talk about the presence of God. God says in verse 9, I'll turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you. I'll confirm my covenant with you. You'll eat of the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So this has to do with the increasing presence of God. And ongoing obedience produces deepening fellowship and intimacy with God. And those of you who've walked with Christ any number of years, you know how sweet that fellowship is and how close the Lord is to your soul. And I remember I heard Pastor Chuck Smith, I heard that he had said something that he doesn't get up, and this is later in his life, he doesn't get up every morning and pray like he normally would. He just gets up and just enjoys the presence of God. He just gets up and says, Lord, I know you're with me. I know you here. I don't have to invite you here like you're on the other side of the bedroom door and you're waiting for me to, you know, invite you in. You're here. And I love you, Lord. And you've been ministering to me all night, even in my sleep. And so I was at lunch or something with Chuck once. I said, Chuck, I heard that you said this, and did you say that? And I told you just what I told him, just what I told you. And he smiled and says, "It sounds like me, you know." And I just appreciate that, because sometimes in the evangelical church we can think that the presence of God is dependent upon something we do. I have to pray or God won't be with me, or I have to read two chapters or God won't be with me, or I have to put money in the offering or God won't be with me. God's with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And I think the main part of the Christian life is just really coming to believe that and then enjoy that. Enjoying the presence of God. I don't have to invite my wife into my life every morning. She's just there. That sounds bad. And she's going, I don't invite Tim and he's just there and I just can't get rid of the guy, you know. It's just the reality of life. There he is, there you are. I'll turn towards you. I'll move in among you. I'll walk among you. And there's just that wonderful deepening fellowship and intimacy with God. Well, these are the promises. If you'll, not make the idols, honor my Sabbaths and my sanctuary, then there'll be fruitfulness, there'll be peace. You'll walk in authority. And you and I will have deep, ongoing fellowship and intimacy with one another. And I don't know about you, but my soul longs for that. That's what I need. Now, if my candidate wins, is it the first or second Tuesday of November? First Tuesday of November, I might go, yay. But that my peace, well, I don't have a candidate. So my peace isn't, I won't be voting for anybody. I'll be voting against someone. But my peace won't be that the one I didn't want to get in didn't get in. My peace is in Jesus. Right? And it's not because, ooh, 4 years of blessing now. Listen, our country's going to do what our country's going to do. There's a moral free fall that is well underway. No next president's going to stop that. So I think, again, we have a spiritual problem. Spiritual problem doesn't have a political solution. A spiritual problem has a Jesus solution. And we should be crying out to Jesus. Jesus, we do cry out to you this morning. Lord, it's so easy to get our hopes caught up in man, that our party will win, our tribe will win, our guy, our gal will win. Jesus, you've already won. You're on the throne. And we look to you, Jesus. And we cry out to you for our nation, God. We cry out to you, Lord. And we do have our political hopes and aspirations, but Lord, our hope is in you. You're the only one that can turn this nation around. You're the only one, Lord, who can pour out of your Spirit and change the hearts of men and women. You're the only one, Lord, that can send revival. You're the only one that can pour out of your Spirit. You're the only one that can change hearts and minds. You're the only one, Lord Jesus, that can come and cleanse and forgive. Take away the bitterness, the hatred. Break the chains and bondage of sex and pornography and drugs and alcohol and bitterness and those things that just bind people's lives. Lord, we know a president's not going to do that. Only you can do that, Jesus. And we cry out to you now that you would do that, Lord. Thank you that you died on the cross for us. Thank you that you broke the chains in our lives. Thank you that you've forgiven us and cleansed us and put your Holy Spirit within us and given us the promise of eternal life. We bless you for that, Jesus. We're so grateful for what you've done for us, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Father, I would ask that my brothers and sisters would have that ongoing sense of your presence, that deepening fellowship and intimacy with you, that you would meet them every day, Lord. You'd walk with them every day. You'd turn toward them, move in among them, walk among them, that we might know just the glory and the beauty of your fellowship and of your presence with us. We love you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.